Well, I see some folks are joining in there. We'll give just another second or two, and then we will go ahead and start. And while we're waiting, go ahead and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and this is where we will begin this evening. All right. Can everybody hear me okay? Anybody got a thumbs up? All right. Well, let's begin with our opening passage. Thank you, Todd. I appreciate that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we will begin in verse 6. Let us give our attention to the Word of God. Me too, Seth, just so you know. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Let's pray together. Gracious God and our Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for his life. Thank you for his death. Thank you that on the cross he satisfied your justice against sin. Thank you that through faith in him, that his perfection, his righteousness is credited through faith as if we had done it. And on that basis, we are then justified in the sight of God, and then adopted into the family of God. And so we thank you so much for the wonderful gift of salvation. Holy Father, we pray that you would give us open minds, open hearts to study your word on this subject, that you would grant us wisdom, and Father, that we would only look to your word as the source of truth concerning the coming of Christ or any other doctrine that we are learning. We pray that you would be glorified and magnified in our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we started looking at a few different things when it comes to eschatology. Now, there are three main eschatological views that are espoused by many different believers. And you have all of these really centering on, well, there's a number of things, but primarily on Revelation 20 concerning the 1,000 years that is mentioned in the text. You have what's called premillennialism, pre meaning that Christ comes before the 1,000-year reign of Christ in their view. You have postmillennialism that believes that Christ comes after the millennium. And then you have amillennialism, which amillennialism is a little bit misleading because it would assume that an amillennialist does not believe in the 1,000 years or the millennium, rather, and that is simply not true. As I said last week, amillennialists really understand Revelation 20 as a realized millennium, and we can get into those things a little later. But I thought it was important for us to start looking at some of these things because one of the predominant views that we find, especially within the American church, is dispensational premillennialism. And for a lot of folks, that they believe then, as a result of that view, that you have a rapture where the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air and then go off to heaven, while there then begins a 7-year tribulation time where the Antichrist comes to power and all of that. At the end of the 7 years, you have the Lord returning and judging the Antichrist and the false prophet, and then setting up his kingdom for 1,000 years on the earth, at which time as well that Satan is bound and cast into the bottomless pit. At the end of that 1,000 years, that Satan would be loosed from his prison, and then he would gather a great army to come against the Lord, and the Lord would slay them, and then there would be the new heavens and the new earth. This is really the dominant view of the church in America. Now, I take a different view, and that's what we started looking at last week. And many within our church indeed do take a different view. Now, I think it's important to discuss some of these things, because one of the great charges that is against anyone who is not a premillennialist is that we spiritualize the text of Scripture. And that is just simply not true. Last week, we looked at Daniel chapter 9, looking at the 70th week of Daniel. And does the text require that we rip the 70th week of Daniel off from the other 69 weeks and cast it into the future somewhere? And the 70th week, by the way, is the basis of the seven-year tribulation. So we looked at that, and we discussed some of those things. Now, from an amillennialist perspective, we looked at Daniel chapter 9 concerning the 70-week prophecy, and we saw how each week indeed represented 7 years, but that the 70th week is connected to the other 69 weeks, and that the 70th week was actually fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Because it's in that 70th week that we read, "And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he will put an end to the sacrifice and an end to the grain offering." We are not told anywhere in Scripture that any antichrist or one who has any following after Satan makes a covenant with anybody. But what we are told in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, for example, is that the new covenant is yet to come at that particular point. And so we find our Lord Jesus 3.5 years into his ministry, the night before he dies, he passes around the cup and he says, "This is the cup of the new covenant, which is shed for many." And the next day our Lord died, and the veil was torn from top to bottom, and the Lord Jesus put an end to the sacrifice and an end to the grain offering, because he was the ultimate sacrifice. This is in keeping with the other 69 weeks of Daniel, that the 69 weeks in particular of that text say, from the going forth to rebuild, and from the decree rather, to restore order, rebuild Jerusalem, until the time of Messiah, 69 weeks. We looked at where that particular date could be, and in Ezra chapter 7, in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes, you have an official decree given by him in 456, 457 BC. And if you push forward in history from that date, you come to 26, 27 AD, which is about the time our Lord would have began his ministry. So you have the fulfillment of the 69 weeks. The 70th week, as I already explained, was fulfilled in Christ 3.5 years into his ministry, making atonement for sin, bringing in everlasting righteousness, putting an end to sin, as Daniel 9 also says. So what we looked at is that we took a literal view of that passage. We didn't spiritualize it. We didn't rip it off from the other 69 weeks and cast it into the future somewhere. We looked at the text and we saw how the text continued from the first week to the 70th week being fulfilled in Christ. And on the basis of the 70th week being fulfilled in Christ, we were discussing the fact that we have no basis whatsoever to say that there's going to then be some future tribulation time based on Daniel's 70th week when it was actually fulfilled in Christ. So we also looked at the land promise that is given in Joshua 21, that is given in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and because the premillennial view says that they take a literal view of the Scripture, a literal interpretation, and so they would also say that the 1,000-year millennium is a time when the Lord is going to fulfill his land promise to Israel. But Joshua 21 and chapter 23 and 1 Kings chapter 8 says that the Lord did fulfill his promises to them. Not one of the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. And that is very plain in chapter 21 of Joshua, chapter 23 of Joshua, and 1 Kings chapter 8. So again, we're looking at that passage and taking a literal view of what it says, a literal interpretation of those passages, that the Lord actually fulfilled what he said he was going to do for the nation of Israel concerning the land promise. So to say that the Lord has yet to fulfill the land promise, you're going to have some difficulties with those specific passages. So again, we took a literal interpretation, a literal view of those passages, and we didn't spiritualize anything. Now tonight, what we're going to look at is the coming of Christ. How many times is Jesus coming back? Because again, in the premillennial view, you have Jesus coming back in the rapture before the tribulation begins. Then you have him coming back again at the end of the tribulation to set up his kingdom here on earth. Now, here's something to understand, is that not all dispensational premills take the same view of things. And by the way, this whole thing is an in-house debate. This isn't debating among genuine believers or heretics or nothing like that. We are all indeed desirous for the coming of our Lord, desirous to fellowship with one another. At least many are, the ones that I've talked to and had conversations with. But this is an in-house debate. And it is a debate that has been going on for decades and will continue to be, no doubt, until our Lord does come back. And I kind of like what Paul Washer said. He said that when people come up to him and they want to discuss eschatology and all this sort of thing, Paul Washer says, you know, you're going to know everything you need to know about the second coming of Christ when it happens. So some of those things, we can take those views as well. But here's the question. How many times is the Lord coming back? Is he indeed coming back two times? Now, the premills are very specific in this, though. They will say that the first time that he comes back in the rapture, that he's not coming to earth, and so it's not actually considered a coming of Christ. But when he comes back at the end of the tribulation, he actually comes to earth. And so that would be considered the actual coming of Christ. So taking a few notes here from different dispensationalists, I know a lot of folks are familiar with Tim LaHaye and his books, Left Behind and all that sort of thing. Some may be familiar with Tim LaHaye's book on Revelation, Revelation Unveiled. Now, I want to make this very clear again, that not all premills are going to agree with Tim LaHaye. And in fact, I know some that indeed do not and don't too much care for his stuff. But the reason I'm going to refer to him is that in his commentary on Revelation, Revelation Unveiled, he differentiates between rapture passages and second coming passages. Now, there are numerous passages of scripture that he has listed here. We're going to go through a few of them. We'll go through some of these ones that are designated rapture passages, and then we'll look at some of these that are designated second coming passages and see if these are actually two different descriptions or two different events, or if they're the same event. Because I will go ahead and tell you that I believe that there is only one more coming of Christ, not two, or not one more coming split into two parts or any of that. He comes back one more time, and that's it. And so let's look at some of these. I hope you have your Bibles. There's plenty of them here. We'll only pick a few out of each category, and I'll hold this up. I can read these off to you here in a little bit, and you can jot these down and look at these yourself. But here's some rapture passages, or those that are designated rapture passages. So how about we look at John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Now, I want you, as we go through this, this is what I want you to look at as we are reading these, and I want you to read these as well as we are going through here. What does the text say? What is it actually saying? What is the description being given? And then we'll compare that with some of these others. So John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What is the promise being given here? I will come again, and where I am, there you will be also. Does it say anything else? Any indication as to which event this is, or if it is to be understood differently from these other times that our Lord speaks of his second coming? It doesn't say. It just says that he will come again, and that where he is, he will take us to be with him. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. And this is actually a very interesting one to me, that this would even be listed. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. This is designated a rapture passage. I don't really understand why it is, just to be honest with you, because in Romans chapter 8, what you find is that creation itself is groaning, waiting for its redemption, as he is saying here, when believers receive their full redemption. And believers receive their full redemption at the second coming of our Lord, when, or the rapture, whatever you want to call it. I call it the resurrection. That at the resurrection, that we will be called up to meet the Lord in the air, changed in the moment, twinkling of an eye. We'll look at that in a minute. But this is the culmination of our salvation when we are glorified in Christ. When you receive a physical glorified body, that is the culmination of your salvation. And the Apostle Paul says here, when that happens, that the earth itself is going to be redeemed. And if that is so, according to what the Apostle Paul is saying, then on what basis then can we say the creation is going to continue thereafter for another 1,007 years, where sin's going to be here, judgment's going to be coming, and all of these other horrific things that happen in the book of Revelation? So that this passage would actually be listed there is very interesting that it would be. How about Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. What is the promise being given here? We're waiting eagerly for the coming of our Lord. And when he comes, he's going to transform our bodies from this humble state into conformity with his glory. That's all it said. Nothing more. This is the description that we have here. But yet it's designated a rapture passage. Now, let's turn over to chapter 4 of Philippians and read verse 5. And some of these, I think he's really going a little bit of a stretch here, and maybe some of the other pre-mills would agree with that. Philippians 4, verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. And no other descriptions given with that one, except to say that the Lord is near. It doesn't give any indication of the Lord being near as far as coming in a secret rapture. None of the above. It just says the Lord is near, and that's, of course, very true. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, I'm going to try to go through these as quick as I can while making a few comments here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, when he comes, you also will be revealed with him in glory. Doesn't say anything about the description of that event. Is it a secret event? Is it an event that is made known to everybody in the world? Doesn't say. But the promise is given here that when Christ is revealed, that we will be revealed with him in glory. Very similar, of course, to what we just read in via a passage there in Philippians. So there's not any indications in these passages that one is supposed to be the glorious appearing and one is supposed to be the second coming, but there's more. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. No more description other than this. Again, and what you find here is that the promise is that when our Lord comes, we're going to be with him, that we're going to be changed when he comes. And that's it. There's nothing else to say that this is going to be a secret kind of a thing. In fact, well, let's just keep going on because the main rapture passage is the one I really want to get to here. But let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning of verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Now, here we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 13. This is one of the main passages, of course. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, of course, this is where we get the whole idea of the rapture. In Latin, it's rapture, which is here translated caught up. So what are we finding here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Again, this is a rapture passage, but yet this isn't describing an event that is secretive and that nobody's going to know what happened. Because when this event happens, according to the text here, the Lord is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now just ask yourself, just being open-minded, just ask yourself, does this sound like a secret event where nobody's going to know what happened? That all of a sudden we're here and then we're gone. Nobody knows what happened. This event here is an event that is very public. That when this happens and you have the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God happening, that this is going to be something that everybody's going to know that is happening. This isn't some secretive thing, and I don't understand exactly why they would view it as such, but nevertheless, that does occur. So what about, now there's others here, and you can jot these down, by the way. You not only have 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, 18, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, 2 Thessalonians 2:1, 1 Timothy 6:14, 2 Timothy 4:1, 2 Timothy 4:8, Titus 2:13. Now that's an interesting one as well. Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This doesn't sound like any kind of a secretive kind of an event. This is the hope that is being emphasized over and over and over and over again. The revealing of our Lord, the unveiling of our Lord, the coming of our Lord. So let's look at not only some of these passages that are designated rapture passages, but now let's look at some of these that are designated second coming passages. And one of the first ones that is written here is Daniel chapter 2. And again, what are we trying to do here? We're trying to look and to see whether or not these are the same event or that these are two different events. Now, what have we learned so far? That our Lord is coming, and that when he comes and he is revealed, that we are going to be changed and transformed to be like him. That's really it. Where he is, that's where we're going to be. The way that he is, according to 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 to chapter 3, verse 2, that we don't know what we're going to be like, but we know we're going to be like him when he comes. So here we have Daniel chapter 2. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Okay, putting everything in context, you have what's going on here in Daniel chapter 2, that Daniel is interpreting a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. He speaks of that, and backing up a little bit in verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And so based on that interpretation that Daniel gives of the king's dream of this statue that represent the four kingdoms, in particular Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and Rome. So then in verse 44, he says, in the days of those kings. What kings is he talking about? Babylon, who was conquered by the Medo-Persians, who was conquered by Alexander the Great, and out of which eventually would rise the Roman Empire. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Now, during the time of the Roman Empire, when Jesus comes on the scene, what is it that he's preaching, and what is it that John the Baptist is preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus actually goes on to say the kingdom of heaven is in you. Or he tells the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 12 that if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has surely come upon you. He talks in John chapter 18 when he's talking to Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then my servants would fight. So you have at the first coming of our Lord, him saying the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is in your midst. It is at hand. And then you have King Jesus ascending into heaven after his resurrection and sitting at the right hand as king, ruling over his people. So you have what Daniel is talking about that happened in the first century when our Lord Jesus finished his work and ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. So to say that Daniel chapter 2 is somehow referring to a second coming that is yet to come, is actually in reference to his first coming. The rock itself that fills the whole earth is indeed the kingdom. And of course, we wait for the consummation of that and the full revealing of it. But it's interesting that that would be chosen as that text. The other text is Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. This is referred to as a second coming passage. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. These beasts are the four beasts in the earlier part of Daniel 7 that also represent the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the fourth and dreadful beast being the Roman Empire. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, for some reason, this is known as a second coming passage. But notice something in the passage. If we are going to, again, look at the passage and take a literal interpretation of it, that in this passage, the Son of Man is not coming to earth. The Son of Man is going to the Ancient of Days. And what happens when the Son goes to the Ancient of Days, but he is presented before him, and he receives dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. What we are reading here in Daniel 7 is not at all even a passage referring to the coming of Christ, because Christ is not coming to earth. He is going to the Ancient of Days, and he's going with the clouds of heaven. Now, just to remind you, there in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus is ascending into heaven and he is caught up into the cloud, what is it the angel says to the men there? He's going to return in the same way he left. And what is it that you see here in Daniel 7? But the aftermath of what occurred after the ascension of Christ, as he is coming with the clouds of heaven, coming up to the Ancient of Days, coming to the Father, having completed his finished work, and as a result of him finishing his work, he takes his seat at the right hand of the Father as king, ruling over all the peoples. This isn't even a passage referring to the second coming, but a passage that is indeed giving us a glimpse of what happened after the ascension of our Lord, which is also described to us, by the way, in Revelation 5. Look there in Revelation 5. This is also a description of what happened after the ascension of our Lord, the very same thing that Daniel 7 just told us about. Revelation 5, beginning of verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, and added to all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then in verse 12, what we read of as well, that the voice of those around the throne are saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor, glory and blessing. And this is the very same thing that we're reading in Daniel 7, that in this particular passage, that John is in the throne room, he sees the Father sitting on the throne, having this scroll with seven seals. No one's worthy to take it and to open it, to break the seals. He begins to weep. The angel says, stop weeping, John. Look, behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. And so he hears this announcement of a lion from the tribe of Judah. He is overcome. And so he turns to look, and what does he see? A lamb, as if slain. And he comes up to the Father, takes the scroll out of his hand, begins to break its seals, and then the praise that comes to him, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. The very same thing that he says over here, that when this one who is the Son of Man is presented before the Father, that to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. The very same thing. Now, Daniel 7 is not a passage that is even in reference to the second coming, but a passage that is in reference to the ascension of Christ after his resurrection. Matthew chapter 13. Now, Matthew chapter 13, verse 41 is what is listed there. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Now, that doesn't really say a whole lot of actually the context. He probably should have listed a little bit more there. But you have, in Matthew 13, you have the kingdom parables. Then in the kingdom parables, such as this one that this verse is taken from, is actually the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, he explains the wheat and the tares. So let me back up so that we can understand this. Let me back up to verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and to gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" He explains this in verse 37. "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is at the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So when you put all this together, what is it that we're reading? We're reading of the field being the world, the wheat being believers, the tares being unbelievers, and the harvest doesn't happen until the end of the age. And when it does happen, the wheat are gathered over here, the tares are gathered over here. So you have this separation of the two at the same event. This is the same thing he says of the dragnet in verse 47. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like the dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, and the bad they threw it away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So again, what is it that we are getting descriptions of at the coming of our Lord, when he is revealed from heaven and when we are transformed to be like him? What is it that we're reading of then? That at that moment you're going to have the separation of the wheat and the tares, the good fish, the bad fish, and eventually in verse or chapter 25, the sheep and the goats. There is not an event described in between those things that is some secretive event that nobody knows what happens, but the harvest happens at the end of the age, and both groups are separated at that time, at the coming of our Lord. We're not reading of a secretive coming and to take the wheat and then a period of time before he comes back and takes care of the tares. It's just not there. What are some others here? Wow, there's so many. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, 21. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from the ancient time. Is there anything in here that is describing anything different from what we have already read in the numerous other passages that speak of the coming of Christ? At the coming of Christ, the earth is going to be redeemed according to the passage in Romans chapter 8. At the coming of Christ, we will be transformed from our humble state into his glory. We're going to be like him. There's nothing said here that is differentiating the things that we have read previously up to this point. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. These are second coming passages again. That's what we're reading here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Nothing different than what we read in the numerous other rapture, supposed rapture passages that were listed earlier. You have the same thing being emphasized, the coming of our Lord, and further descriptions of what's going to happen at the coming of our Lord. One is not even described as a secretive thing, and then the other is described as a public event. It's just not there. In 2 Thessalonians 1, that we read for our opening passage, beginning in verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to give you and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. This coming of Christ, in which he is going to deal out retribution to all the unbelieving and for those who do not obey the gospel, it's the same wording that's used of these rapture passages, that he's going to be revealed from heaven. It is another revelation of our Lord Jesus. And it is also described here in this passage too, that when he comes, he's going to be glorified in his saints, which is the very same thing we read in Romans 8, verse 19. It's the same thing you read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 to chapter 3, verse 2. It is the same thing we read over and over again, and it's describing the same event. Not two different events, the same event. So I'll keep that to myself. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. This is interesting to me as well, but it's listed as a second coming passage. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for the testing of your faith, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. The revelation of his glory, the same thing we just read in the previous passage, the same thing we've been reading in these numerous other passages that were listed as supposed rapture passages or glorious appearing passages. It's the same over and over again. But let's look at some more. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll look at verse 10 here. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. I'm going to stop here for just a second, because growing up and being taught dispensational premillennialism, I was always taught that in the rapture that he comes as a thief in the night, and then at the second coming it is a public event. But even Peter uses this language right here, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. This doesn't seem like something that's going to be some secretive thing where nobody knows what happened, but a very public event when it does happen. Because when our Lord comes as a thief, meaning he's going to come at a time you don't think he's going to come. There's not going to be any signs to precede this coming. He's going to come. It's going to happen. This is the very same thing we read in Matthew chapter 24. But when it does happen, it is going to be an event that is very public, not some secret event. And so Peter even uses that language here, coming as a thief, to speak of this second coming. Now let's look at some of these others. How about Revelation chapter 19? Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, with the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. So here we have this passage that is referenced as the second coming passage. And when this occurs, the Lord descends from heaven, very reminiscent of 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll get to that in a second. He descends from heaven on a white horse, this very public event, and he has his holy ones with him. Now, this is the same description that we're finding in the passage there a moment ago, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, when the Lord is going to appear with his mighty angels. Now, in the dispensational pre-mill view, for some reason, they think that the rapture has already happened, and that when the second coming happens, that it is the saints who are on the white horses that are coming following Christ. But that's not what the text says, and that's not what the other passages say, that at his coming, he's going to send forth his angels. At his coming, he's going to come with his mighty ones, his holy ones, dealing out retribution. We have no reason to think that the saints are going to be considered as part of the armies of heaven. We just don't find that. The armies of the Lord that we find in the Old Testament, for example, are angelic hosts. And for whatever reason, they want to then say that it's us who are in view here. And that doesn't seem to be the description at all. But this is a very graphic description at his coming. He is indeed doing the very thing that we just read of him dealing out retribution upon those who do not obey the gospel. But this presents another problem here for the book of Revelation, because many within the dispensational premill view would view the book of Revelation in a linear view. But what you find in the book of Revelation is that you have these particular visions that are throughout the book are just recapitulations all through here of the previous one. It's the same vision all through the book that grows with more intensity as you get to the end, where you see the final doom of the great enemy, who is Satan. Now you have that description of Jesus coming in chapter 19, but here in chapter 14, you have this description as well. Revelation chapter 14, beginning of verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle over the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came up from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. You have this judgment that is being given here in chapter 14, which is the very same thing you just read in chapter 19. But in chapter 14, you have the description of the harvest that was described earlier, like in Matthew chapter 13, where you have everything growing together as the wheat and the tares. The harvest comes, and you have Christ who swings his sickle over the earth, and he reaps all the believers. You have an angel who comes thereafter, reaping all the unbelievers, casting them into the winepress of the wrath of God. So you have, even in chapter 14, this coming of Christ for his saints, but at the same time dealing out retribution upon the unbelieving. It didn't happen 7 years later. It happened at the same time. And this is very reminiscent of what you find in Matthew 24, that you have in Matthew 24 the description of the second coming of our Lord, in which he says, No one knows the day nor the hour, neither the Son, but the Father. And here in chapter 14, you have an angel who comes out of the temple of God, who cries out to the one sitting on the cloud, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, to thrust in his sickle and reap. So you have an angel coming out of the presence of God, represented by the temple, that to tell the Son, now's the time, do it. But when he does gather his people, the unbelieving are judged at the same time. The very same thing you read in Matthew 13, the very same thing you read in Matthew the latter part of Matthew 24 and chapter 25. So all of this is to say that when it comes to the second coming of our Lord, that it is only one more coming of our Lord. It is not a glorious appearing in a rapture and then coming later in a very public event of a second coming. All of these passages are talking about the same event. No differences between the two. That you have the revelation of our Lord, the unveiling of our Lord, him being revealed from heaven in the rapture passages, the same wording used in the passages that are supposedly the separate event of his second coming. So when you take a literal interpretation or a literal approach to the passages of Scripture, that we're finding only one coming of Christ and not one coming split into two parts. So for those of us who are all millennial, or even for those of us that are post-millennial, I see Damon has joined us. He may lean that way a little bit more as far as the post-millennial, but I'll just refer to myself as a pessimistic post-millennialist, or you can refer to yourself as an optimistic amillennialist if you'd like. But anyway, but you're reading of one coming, and at the one coming of Christ, he'll gather up those that are his. The wicked will be judged, and according to Romans 8, at the time when the sons of God are revealed with our Lord Jesus, that the earth itself is going to be redeemed. The very same description you're finding in 2 Peter, that we read a moment ago, 2 Peter 3, that when our Lord comes as a thief, that it's going to be at that moment that you have the refreshing of the earth, the purging of the earth, the renewing of the earth into the new heavens and the new earth. So when you're putting all that together, I think it is a very, I think it's a faulty view to say that there are two different comings of Christ. One where we meet him in the air, but even in that passage where we meet the Lord in the air, it doesn't say anything else of where we're going. It just says we're going to meet him in the air and we're going to be glorified in him. Where these other passages are describing him coming to the earth, I like what R.C. Sproul had talked about, that of course we find many things within the scripture being based on things in the culture of the day in which the scriptures were penned. But what you would have, according what Dr. Sproul was saying about, like, the Roman army, for example, when the Roman army would come in or get close to the city, having had victory in their conquest or whatever, their battle, that they would camp outside the city, which would allow the people in the city to come out and to participate in the victory march into the city the next day. And that is a beautiful description of what occurs at the rapture or resurrection, as many of us like to call it, that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at this grand event, this very public event, and then return back down to this redeemed earth. To start cherry picking to say, well, this is the rapture, these passages are the second coming, we just don't find that. So what we are going to do next week, and to continue these particular things, because this is a lot of stuff to cover in just obviously one video, but we want to take some of these passages and really start to really unfold them. So next week, what we're going to do is we are going to look at Matthew chapter 24 and look at what the descriptions are given in Matthew 24 as to whether or not all of Matthew 24 is in reference to the second coming of Christ or the rapture, or it is in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD, and then part of it also being the coming of our Lord later. We'll look at those things next week, and I know that we would have many questions. So if you do have questions, you can private message me, and we'll try to address those one at a time if we can. But thank you all for being with us tonight. And I know this is a lot of passages to go over, and I hope you took notes, but go back and look and to see whether or not these are talking about two different events or just the same event of the one coming of our Lord Jesus when he will be revealed from heaven. Thank you all for joining us, and look forward to seeing you this coming Lord's Day. Have a great evening.